for whatever reason. Sometimes I wonder why, but you long for simpler times. I find myself in my weakest moments, I guess, wishing for simpler times, like before, you know, we all had like a cell phone, a little computer in our pocket that linked us to everything and everybody and the internet and everything like that. I remember having to actually, you know, line things up with my family and like, we're going to meet there. And you didn't get to just text and say, oh, are you there yet? We'd have to just figure out a time and go there. And then we'd end up at different restaurants and it was all fun. But, you know, I don't know, like sometimes you get nostalgic for that kind of stuff, you know, when social media wasn't a thing and all that kind of stuff. I was thinking about this theme of nostalgia and I was thinking of these fictional characters. You guys are probably, most of you are too young to remember Archie and Edith Bunker, All in the Family, and they would start their show by singing this lament to, those were the days. That's what it was. It was like, the songs Glenn Miller played, those that made the hit parade, guys like us, we had it made, those were the days. And the song went on and on, just wishing for these days gone by, these good old days that aren't here anymore. And it's kind of interesting because you kind of wonder sometimes, were the good old days all that good, right? I think every generation probably has these things where we wish for a time gone by, and I think in 30 years, people are probably going to wish for the year 2026, the year we're kind of lamenting. It's like, how much darker can things get? And then I wonder too, like, why do I long? Like, I hear a song from the 80s and it takes me back to these days and I get all nostalgic. And then I think, wait a second, I wasn't happy in those days. I was a glum teenager, all angsty and everything like that. Why am I anxious and longing and nostalgic for that? So the good old days weren't all that good. Anyway, all this reflection aside, Job goes through a little bit of nostalgia in chapter 29. He gets a little bit nostalgic for the good old days. And it's not years, as you read in the beginning of chapter 29, it's actually months. He's just longing for a few months ago, before all this stuff that has happened. And as we look at this chapter today, we're going to see again the deepest longings in Job's heart as he frames it in this longing for the good old days, this nostalgic reflection of his. So let's begin. Actually, before we begin, let's pray. Father, I pray that as we come to this chapter of Job, that you would teach us not only of the things that Job was dealing with, but that, you, Lord, you would teach us what these mean to us here today and how this can help us in our walk and in our faith in you, Father. So I pray for this. I pray for the words that are spoken here, that this would be a helpful time. Please fix our eyes and our minds and our hearts on you here, God. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's read the first few verses in Job chapter 29. And Job again took up his discourse and said, "Oh, that I were as in the months of old, as in the days when God watched over me, when his lamp shone upon my head, and by his light I walked through darkness, as I was in my prime, when the friendship of God was upon my tent, when the Almighty was yet with me, when my children were all around me, when my steps were washed with butter, and the rock poured out for me streams of oil." So here we get this phrase that he begins with, "Oh, that." And he's done that before, and he'll do it again. "Oh, that." It's like, if only this were true. And again, and this takes us back to, I think it was chapter 23, when he longed for this encounter with God. "Oh, that I could have this face-to-face with God and plead my case to him in person, and he would hear me, and I would understand him," and all these. That was Job's longing. And here, He's longing not for some kind of future engagement, but for this time that's gone by. Although, I should say, and I think this is true, as one of the commentators pointed out, he really is, as he's longing for this closeness with God, he's really longing for something in the future. And we'll kind of touch on that in a bit. But that's the essence of it. He's longing for this closeness with God again that he once had, that he once enjoyed. This time, as he said, when God watched over me. God watched over my steps. And it kind of points out or emphasizes to us just how dramatically things had changed in only a few months for Job. Because he's saying here, as in the days when God watched over me, when his lamp shone upon my head and by his light I walked through darkness. That had been Job's understanding of God's watchfulness. But in the current situation, if we back up to Job chapter 10 and verse 14, listen to what Job says here about God's watchfulness. Job chapter 10, verse 14. If I sin, you watch me and do not acquit me of my iniquity. You see, it's a very different understanding. And then if we jump ahead into chapter 13, verse 27, he says this, you put my feet in the stocks and watch all my paths. You set a limit for the soles of my feet. And so in only a few months, and with all that had happened to Job, his understanding of God's watchfulness had gone from this sweet thing where God was lighting his path to now this terrifying thing where God was watching him, and it was a scary experience for him because of all that had happened. So it really does emphasize to us how much things had changed for Job. So no wonder he's longing for this. He's longing for these good old days when he felt that closeness to God. And we need to understand as we go forward that was first and foremost. And we've hit on this theme already in our walk through Job. So I won't spend too much time on it, but just repeat it that Job missed that above everything. Yeah, he missed his family, he missed the wealth, he missed all the things, but more than anything, he missed that closeness that he had felt with God. And to kind of reverse that a little bit, what hurt most about his present situation was that now he felt distant from God. And in fact, he felt as though he and God were at odds and he was God's enemy, as he's expressed a few times already in Job. So this really helps us get to the heart of Job and what he was truly longing for. You know, he talks about being in his prime, right? The days when I was in my prime. And you know, as someone who follows sports, I hear this term a lot, and maybe you've heard this before if you watch sports or anything like that this athlete is in the prime of his career, right? And that means like he's usually for an athlete it's like in his late 20s, early 30s, I think. I've never been there, but I think that's kind of how it is, right? Like after he kind of breaks into the league and he gets over the rookie years and the jitters and learning the game, and before age kind of catches up to him and his skills start to diminish, that's the sweet spot for the athlete. And that's what Job was. Job was in his sweet spot. He was in the prime before he lost everything. He had his children close by him. They surrounded him. His sons and daughters, they were there. It was before the time when he realized he had outlived them. Verse 6 is kind of interesting. It might read a little bit strange. He says, when my steps were washed with butter, and the rock poured out for me streams of oil. All that to say that he had the comforts of life. I think that's really what he's saying there. He had wealth, he had comfort, he had these things in abundance, right? Butter, oil, like these were kind of luxuries, and he had them. Like he was, yeah. It was life was good for Job. Life was good, and he was longing for that. And before we push any further through this chapter, and we'll look at it. But it has, and this was brought up by a couple of the commentators I read too, but it occurs to me too that when I long, like I mentioned that, you know, I long for things of my past, even though I don't really, like my past isn't all that enjoyable or anything that I would long for, but when we have these longings, when we have these things in us, and this is, I think, is what Job is doing, we're longing for the future. We're longing for our home. As much as Job was longing for the months that had passed, he was longing for something that he was yet to experience. And maybe he couldn't quite phrase it that way or encapsulate that in his words, because in his framework, it was something that was in his past. But in reality, it was something that was in his future. Not just in this world, which, again, he does get restored. Things do get restored to him by God's mercy, but even beyond that, after he passes away and goes to be with God, that is what our hearts long for. That is what our spirits yearn for. Rich Mullins wrote in one of his songs, "If I weep, let it be as a man who is longing for his home." And that's what's true of us. When I have those weird feelings of nostalgia, I'm not longing for my teenage years. Heavens no. Goodness no. I don't want to be there again. But I'm longing for my home. I'm longing for that time when I will be with Christ. And in Philippians, Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 says, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body, by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself." That's what we long for. Our citizenship is in heaven. And you know, when Job was getting all nostalgic, when I get all nostalgic, it's not for years gone by or months gone by. It's my soul, my heart aching and longing for my Savior to be home with him. And so Job does carry on here now. And now he begins to get talk about the other blessings and privileges that he once enjoyed in life. But as we go through, I want us to keep remembering that first and foremost, it was that closeness to God that he missed. But here's what he says. Here's what he says in the next couple of verses, starting in verse 7. "When I went out to the gate of the city, when I prepared my seat in the square, the young men saw me and withdrew, and the aged rose and stood. The princes refrained from talking and laid their hand on their mouth. The voice of the nobles was hushed, and their tongues stuck to the roof of their mouth." So he describes in those verses his former dignity that he enjoyed in the presence of other people. And he talks about this place, the city gate, the gate of the city, which was adjacent to a square, and this was the hub. Like, this was the place to be in that culture. Right? It was the place where merchants would have gone and set up their booths or whatever to sell their things, make their living. It was where decisions were made. It was where transactions and business was conducted. Decisions, both judicial and political, like everything was going on at the city gate. This was the place. This was the hub of the city. If you were anyone of any importance or influence, you would be there. At some point in the day, you would be there to, if only to make a showing, but really to engage in all these things and to conduct your business and just have the influence that you would have. So picture this setting, right? You've got everyone there. People just want to be there, even just to be kind of close to all the activity and all the action that's happening. Like you've got the young up-and-comers, the ambitious ones, the ones who are kind of trying to make their way and gain the respect that some of the elders have. And so these guys are working their way up. And then you've got the elders, you've got the wise ones who have stood the test of time, and they just have respect because of their age. And so you've got all those there, and then you've got the kind of power brokers, the political leaders, the ones who have the influence, who have the power, who speak and other people listen. You've got the all the political leaders. You've got the spiritual leaders as well, the ones who can bring spirituality, who can bring God and godly advice and counsel to every situation. So you've got all this stuff going on, all this happening, and then someone comes along and everything just stops. No one says anything. Everyone shuts their mouths. And the next person to speak will be this man who has just arrived on the scene, because he is that well-respected. He is that admired. He is that revered. That man was Job. Right? No wonder he was called at the beginning of the book the greatest of the people of that region, of the East. Right? He was the greatest. He was the one who came. And this is what he says. I came and everyone stopped. This is the kind of influence, this is the kind of respect and admiration and dignity that Job had once enjoyed. And again, I should say too, when we get into chapter 30, and we won't do that today, we won't do it for a few weeks actually. I'm off the pulpit for the next two Sundays, so it'll be a little bit before we get to chapter 30. But if you've read ahead, or I would encourage you to really read ahead before that, and you'll see this just dramatic contrast between these two chapters. Because here he's talking about his former life, that blessed, charmed, privileged life that he had, and then in chapter 30 he says, but now this is what's happened. So you take this level of dignity and respect that he had and think of how much he had fallen, how the mighty have fallen, we often say. So it really does show in this just dramatic contrast here. So and all that to say, and I don't think I need to say any more about it, but Job was this man of just absolute, utter respect and dignity in this former life of his. And the next few verses give us a little bit of reason why he had such pull with people. So let's read on. Let's start at verse 11. When the ear heard, it called me blessed, and when the eye saw, it approved, because I delivered the poor who cried for help, and the fatherless who had none to help him. The blessing of him who was about to perish came upon me, and I caused the widow's heart to sing for joy. I put on righteousness, and it clothed me. My justice was like a robe and a turban. I was eyes to the blind and feet to the lame. I was a father to the needy, and I searched out the cause of him whom I did not know. I broke the fangs of the unrighteous and made him drop his prey from his teeth. Job is talking about all his good deeds here, all the things that he had done, all the ways in which he had helped people in this previous life of his. So he had used all of his influence, all of his wealth, all of his power and everything like that to help those who were in need. That was his perspective. Now, compare that. We'll do a little more contrasting here. If we jump back to Eliphaz from chapter 22. Eliphaz had a very different view on Job and the way that he lived. So if we go back to 22, and I'll read a couple verses starting at verse 5. This is what Eliphaz says of Job. Is not your evil abundant? There is no end to your iniquities, for you have exacted pledges of your brothers for nothing and stripped the naked of their clothing. You have given no water to the weary to drink, and you have withheld bread from the hungry. The man with power possessed the land, and the favored man lived in it. You have sent widows away empty, and the arms of the fatherless were crushed. So that was Eliphaz's view of Job. And I mean, I think we talked about that when I preached from that chapter, and Eliphaz was making a lot of assumptions there. So we're going to give Job the benefit of the doubt on this one, especially seeing as later on God's going to call out the friends, saying that you guys did not speak about me what is right like Job did. So I think we're going to believe Job's side of it here, and with the respect and the dignity and the just the influence that he had, he was a kind and compassionate person. Like he helped those in need. If someone was weak, if someone was lacking, Job was the one to come along and help them. If there was someone who was suffering with a disability and weren't able to do something, Job was the one to come. He was the eyes for the blind and the feet to the lame. He was the guy that you would want as your friend, right? Like he was the one. If you were in need, Job was there to help. And he had the means to do it, and he had the influence and the power and the ability to do it. So this was the guy. This was the guy you wanted on your side. Yeah, he's longing for that. He's wishing that he could be there again. And it does, again, speak a little bit to Job's heart and kind of where his heart was, because, yes, he longed for all the things and all the riches and everything like that, but he really longed to be able to help people and assist people and just, yeah, be that, you know, that person who did acts of kindness to help those who were in need, to help those who were being oppressed, right? Like when he saw someone who was taking advantage, he says he broke the fangs of the unrighteous. Like he was there to step in and defend those who weren't able to defend themselves. So this really does give us a stronger picture of the person that Job had been before everything came, before all the dark days came. In the next couple verses, he starts to think a little bit more, I guess, eternally, long-term, beyond just this life. He says here, in, as we go to verse 18, "Then I thought, I shall die in my nest, and I shall multiply my days as the sand. My roots spread out to the waters, with the dew all night on my branches, my glory fresh with me, and my bow ever new in my hand." For one thing, Job would have been perfectly happy in that time of his life to have died, and have that guy that we've been describing, that we've been looking at, have that been his legacy. Like he was thinking, if that was the way that I could be remembered, that would be just fine with me. And remember, in Job's present state, he was ready to die. He was like 100% sure that he was going to die in this state. That's how bad his suffering was, right? His physical health and just everything that was coming down on him, he knew. In his mind, he knew that he was going to die. Now, he wasn't, but that was his understanding. So, for him, now he was going to die as this wretched man who had lost everything, this mere shell, shadow of the man that he had once been. And now this was going to be his legacy, when he would have, like, if he could have died a few months ago and left that guy as his legacy, that would have been fine for him. But he's also looking here, like he's looking to renewal, isn't he? He's looking for that sense of renewal that we often think about when we think of eternity. You know, Philip was praying earlier, and just in regard to the springtime and the newness and the freshness, and this really speaks to renewal and to resurrection, right? This is kind of the time when the earth is in a sense resurrected, and this is what we look to, and that's Job's reflection here. "My roots spread out to the waters, with the dew all night on my branches, my glory fresh with me, and my bow ever new in my hand." This is the picture of that renewal, of that youthfulness. And this is, again, that longing for Christ, that longing for our resurrection, our resurrected body that will exist forever with him. So while Job gets a little nostalgic for the past and for this person he was, we're again reminded that his nostalgia for the past is really a longing for what was yet to come. And so as he closes his reflection here in chapter 29, Job circles back again to that person of dignity that he used to be. He says in verse 21, and carrying on to the end, "Men listened to me and waited, and kept silence for my counsel. After I spoke, they did not speak again, and my word dropped upon them. They waited for me as for the rain, and they opened their mouths as for the spring rain. I smiled on them when they had no confidence. In the light of my face, they did not cast down. I chose their way and sat as chief, and I lived like a king among his troops, like one who comforts mourners." So again, speaking of that dignity that he had, but now specifically his emphasis here is, when I spoke, when I said something, people really took that to heart. Like, people didn't argue back with me all the time like his friends were doing now. Right? Job could go into a situation and he could speak, and that was it. Because his word was final. And how that had changed. Now these friends wouldn't even give him the time of day. He was being spit on. He was being mocked and ridiculed and despised. He was this wretched skeletal guy sitting on the ash heap that no one wanted to listen to, that no one wanted to acknowledge. When once he had been this guy, when he spoke, people heard and people listened, and they didn't talk back, and they didn't rebuke him or anything like that, because he was the one who spoke truth. And I want to switch gears a little bit here, and we're through the chapter, and but again and again, as we've been looking at Job and we've been looking at his experiences and certainly his suffering, it's really impossible not to think and have our minds go to the Lord Jesus and see Job as kind of this picture, this foreshadow of Christ. Everything that Job experienced could point in a way to Christ. And Job... he suffered. But it's interesting, when if you ask someone, what's the ultimate story of suffering in the Bible, I think a lot of us might just automatically say, well, Job, absolutely Job. But isn't it Jesus? isn't it Jesus who is the ultimate? And all these things that Job is saying about himself, right? The way that he had been listened to. Right? When you think of Jesus teaching his disciples, even teaching the people who would oppose him, the scribes and Pharisees who tried to trick him and tried to trap him in his words, and when Jesus answered them with such wisdom and such boldness and just such godliness, it stopped their mouths and they couldn't say anything else. I think Job's picture of himself is a picture of that. And yet that didn't stop them later on from arresting Jesus and mocking him and ridiculing him and nailing him on the cross and crucifying him. But these experiences were thrust upon Job. He didn't ask for them. He didn't give those things up. It was taken from him. He was kind of swept into these experiences. Jesus willingly laid down his life. He willingly put himself in that position. With that reflection, I want to turn our focus now to the Lord's table, to the Lord's Supper, remembering that Jesus gave up his body, he gave up his blood for us, for our salvation, for our forgiveness, for our redemption. You know, Job was learning a lot of things along the way. Job went through all these experiences, and I think in the end, he got a deeper understanding of God and who God is. And we could point that to the sufferings of Jesus, but here's where they separate so dramatically. Job's suffering was really, I won't say just for his sake, but it was a lot of learning that he had to do internally, and certainly he could use those experiences to teach others and help them with that perspective. Jesus' suffering, he never deserved it. He didn't earn it or anything like that. But he welcomed it. He laid down his life for us. He did that in love. And his suffering impacts all of us, right? It's his suffering in our place. Job didn't suffer for anybody else. Jesus came and suffered for all of us who deserved such suffering. And just before we come and serve, I want to go to the book of Philippians again. We've been reading about Job, this man who had lived such a privileged life, had lived the dream, right? He'd had it all, and then it was all taken from him. And it would be easy to stop there and look at that as the most extreme example of someone who'd gone from a riches to rags kind of scenario. But then our minds come to Jesus, and our thoughts and our reflection comes to Jesus. And this is what we read of him in Philippians chapter 2. I'll start reading at verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That is what Jesus did for us. That is the ultimate example or reflection of one giving it all up for the sake of others. And that's what Jesus did for us. His body given for you. His blood given for you. And it's not just a man who died, a man who suffered. It's God the Son who left his throne, who came and died in the most undignified, wretched way imaginable, all that for us. And so I invite you to reflect on that as we serve the elements. This is an act of worship, something that as believers we do to remember what Jesus has done for us, as he commanded. He said, do this in remembrance of me. And so I invite you, if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus today, if you have received him and received salvation in Jesus' name, to receive the bread and the cup. And after everyone's been served, we'll all take together. If you are not a believer, if that is not you, or if there's something that might be hindering you, it's okay to let it pass and not take. But I do invite you to deeply consider the sacrifice that Jesus has made for you, so that you too can partake and join in with the saints who have been saved by the Lord Jesus. So, we'll distribute this, and then after everyone's been served, then John will lead us in taking together.